Let us pray. The Father, as we open the scripture again together, we pray that this time would not be wasted, but this time would be useful, it'd be encouraging, it'd be helpful to our understanding, and above all, that you would take ground in our heart, in our life. So we commit our time to you and trust you for this time. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. So we're continuing to have a look at Paul's letter to the Romans. And if you've got your Bible, which would be good, then you'd open up at Romans in chapter 3. But we have the opportunity slowly to learn key verses in Romans. And we had one memory verse, one couple of verses that we're going to remember. Now, I wonder if anybody has remembered these verses. Maybe you weren't here at that time. But this was the first one. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, or the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, the just or the righteous shall live by faith. And then the second week, there was another verse which followed right on from the first one. And this tells us the reason we need to discover the truth of Jesus, because the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And then there was a third one on the third week. This is like one a week. Therefore, you are inexcusable. There's two different versions on the screen. You are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. That's like one finger pointing forward, three fingers pointing back. When you accuse another, you condemn yourself. Now, one thing, one quote, not from the scripture, but from a brother in Christ, we looked at before, and we need to remember this. If we get an understanding of the gospel, we're going to understand two things. One thing is we're going to understand something more about our sinfulness and our need for the gospel. But the other thing that we're going to discover is the greatness of this good news and the depth of love that God has shown through the gospel. So Tim Keller said, the gospel says you are more sinful and more flawed than you ever dared to believe, and you are more accepted and more loved than you ever dared to hope. That's the glory of this message. Okay, so we are looking at this letter, this long letter, this extraordinary letter. I tried to count up how many commentaries have been written about this letter. On Amazon, I got to 20 or something like that, but that was just the top of the list. But the book is, this is what we're reading is like 2,000 years old. But during that 2,000 years, it's made a huge impact on so many people, and it's changed the way our whole culture has thought and the way it's been thinking and the way things have been done. So its value is immeasurable. You can't measure it. Okay, so where are we up to? We're up to the third chapter. And in the third chapter, just broken it down a little bit. First of all, Paul answers, he anticipates what people are going to say. You ever had that experience? When you're trying to explain something to somebody and you just know what they're going to say. They're going to say, yes, but. Well, he anticipates what people are going to say, and he answers those few things. And then we took a look at the law and justification. So where do we begin? He's got four objections that he anticipates. So the Jewish person will say, well, all that you've been saying about us being sinners, well, what advantage then is there being a Jew? I thought being a Jew was being something special. And his answer is, well, there is a great advantage. And he just says, you were entrusted with the oracles of God. The oracles of God means what God has spoken. In other words, all of the scripture that we have has come through this tiny nation. They were the ones given the privilege of receiving it, holding on to it, and passing it on. And they took that quite seriously, and thank God they did. And there's much else that's been the advantage that the Jews have had. You know, there was a British Prime Minister who was Jewish, and people criticized him because he was Jewish. And he reminded them, he said, to the extent that I can remember his quote, he said something like, the blood that flows in the veins of the very least of the Jews makes the blood of the British royal family look like dishwater. Something like that. What he meant was that God spoke to Abraham 2,000 years before Christ. 2,000 years before Christ, Abraham knew the one true God and began to walk with him and know his ways. At that time, what were the rest of us doing? The rest of humanity was in darkness and was worshipping idols and stones and animals and doing all manner of dreadful things. What advantage has the Jew? Well, they have a great advantage, but they also have great responsibility for which they've suffered a lot. But then somebody says, oh, yes, the Jews might have this advantage, but they weren't faithful all the time. What if they're unfaithful? Will the promises God has made to the Jewish people fall through because they're not faithful? And Paul's answer is very simple. He said, no way. God will fulfill his promises. He says, let God be true, though every man is a liar. If the whole earth is telling lies, God will not. What he says will stand and will be true. These are very brief answers. We could spend more time on it, but we've got other things to look at. And then somebody who's very clever says, ah, so when we are unrighteous, that shows how good God is, because he's merciful to our unrighteousness. So then he shouldn't punish us for being unrighteous, because if we're unrighteous, that just shows how good he is. So he should be grateful. That's what they're thinking. And Paul just sweeps that aside and said, no, God is the judge of the world, and he will judge the world. And the last question, the last objection is very similar. If my lie makes God's truth even greater, why does he condemn me as a sinner? Instead, you could say, why don't we do evil? And then that will show God's goodness even more. But Paul has no time for that argument. And what he says about that argument is the people who say that, if they're planning to do evil and thinking that that is going to please God, well, their condemnation is just. So then he moves on. He says, well, are the Jews any better off than the Gentiles in this respect? And he says, not at all. Because he said, what we've already seen in the first couple of chapters, we saw this, is that both Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, are all sinners. And he says, there's none righteous, no, not one. And then what he does in this chapter is he goes and he pulls out verses from all different parts of the Old Testament to show that we are sinners. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside. They have all become unprofitable. No one does good, not even one. Now that might seem to you too extreme. He says, but people do good. There are people who do good. Nobody does evil things all the time. And of course, Paul would agree with that. But what he's talking about is what's in our heart, what sort of person we are. The issue is not so much what are you doing, but what sort of person are you? And when we look at what sort of person we are a person who is drawn to sin like metal to a magnet, like moths to a flame. Sin is attractive. You know, you don't see a movie advertised and say, you know, watch this movie because everybody in this movie is really good and kind to each other. Rather, they say, here is a great movie about murder, treachery and betrayal. I think, oh, that'd be good. I'd like to watch that one. You know, this is the message. This is the thing that attracts people. They say good news is not good news. A newspaper or a website or something that wants to get clicks needs to have something dramatic and bad in order to attract its attention. There is none righteous, no, not one. That's the conclusion that Paul's come to. And that's what he's demonstrated. But we need to pause a moment and need to learn some words. And the first word we need to learn is this word, justification. Who knows what it means? What does justification mean? Could you give a definition? Well, let's see what it means. Imagine a man who's on trial for a crime that he did commit. The evidence shows that he's guilty. And anyway, he owns up to it. He confesses that he did commit this crime. So the law rightly condemns him as guilty. Are you with me so far? Got it? What happens next? However, when he comes to announce the sentence, the judge says that he can go free. The judge acts as if he had never committed the crime. He can go free. That'd be a pretty strange situation, wouldn't it? He's guilty, but the judge says, you can go. And this is what the meaning of justification. To be justified means to be set free, as if you didn't commit the crime. You know, in English, I don't think you can do this in other languages, but in English you can say, it's easy to remember because it's justified just as if I'd never. Just as if I'd never committed the crime. So this is a legal term, and it's a declaration that God makes. He doesn't condemn the sinner any longer, but he sees him as righteous. So you're guilty, but then somehow you're justified and you're treated as if you're not guilty. You're let go free. That's what justification means. You got it? Understand? A little bit? You can say no if you want, and I'll spend more time explaining it. Okay. Now we know, Paul says, and this is in verse 19 of chapter 3, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God or accountable to God. For by works of the law, that's by keeping the law, no human being will be, well, justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Is this simple? What's the purpose of God giving us the Ten Commandments? Is the purpose of the Ten Commandments so that we can do them and go to heaven? Actually, no. The purpose of the Ten Commandments is to show us that we are sinful. And that because we are sinful, what are we going to do? If we can't keep these commandments, the law simply stops us from saying, I'm good. It shuts our mouth. What's the purpose of the law? To shut your mouth. Why is it saying shut your mouth? Because with our mouth, we're always saying how good we are and making excuses and saying, I'm not bad, I'm good. You might think other people are sinners. I'm not a sinner. I'm better. And the purpose of the law is to shut our mouth. It says by keeping the law, by trying to be so good, you can't be justified. You can't be made right in God's sight. Because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That is really important to understand. You will find, if you look at all the religions of the world, that they have one common message. And the message is, do this, do that, be good, follow these rules, and then you will get the reward, you will go to heaven, you will be accepted by God, whatever it is. That's always the message. But the message in the gospel is that doesn't work. It will never work. It can never bring you to God. When you talk to somebody, you say to them, are you going to heaven? And the answer very often will be, I hope so. And what are you hoping? Well, I hope that I'll be good enough to go. And this message in the Bible says, wrong. You can never be good enough. There has to be another way. Because the law that says this is what God requires only shows us that we're sinful. It doesn't save us. A lot of people say, tell me what I need to do and I'll do it. Well, the scripture tells you what you need to do, but you can't do it. Where does that leave you? It leaves you in a situation where you're lost. There has to be another way. So this is really important. This is something that takes a while to learn, but we have to learn it. By the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. That means by doing and doing and doing, no matter how much good you try to do, that's not the way that you can have a right relationship with God. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Okay, we have another word to learn. We've just done justification. Now we need to do redemption. What does redemption mean? Well, imagine a man who's been taken captive by an enemy and taken away and then sold into slavery. The man becomes a slave. Then his brother goes looking for him. And when he finds him, he finds that he's a slave. He's owned by a master, and that master refuses to set him free. How is this man going to rescue his brother? How's he going to do it? Have you worked it out? How can he rescue him? He buys him. He buys him from the owner by paying the price of a slave. He redeems his brother. And in that way, he sets him free. How can he set him free? He's a slave. He's owned. Easy. How to set him free? Buy him. Pay the price. How much do you want for your slave? I'll give you the price. I'll give you what you ask. And then you can set him free. You could say, well, then he'll be my slave because I bought him. True. But then he sets him free. He buys him in order to set him free. And this is the meaning of redemption. When the Lord Jesus was crucified, he paid the high price necessary to set us free from our slavery to sin. You know, Jesus said, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. That is, you say, well, I choose to sin. Okay, we do choose to sin. But try choosing not to sin ever. And you realize sin's got a hold of you and is not letting you go. Not only that, but because of our sin, there's a judgment waiting for us. And how are we going to escape that judgment? So we're slaves to sin. We need to be bought back in order to be set free. So that's the meaning of redemption. It means to buy a slave and to set him free. Now, the hardest word. Who can even pronounce this word? Propitiation. What does propitiation mean? So, imagine that there's somebody who's very important or powerful, and this person is extremely angry with you, and you deserve it. You deserve the anger. So it's like you've offended the king, and the king is furious with you, and you know you deserve it. You're in trouble. So you want to make peace. And you want to restore the relationship. So something has to be done to turn away this anger. You're looking for a way to propitiate him. And he will have been propitiated only when his anger is turned away from you. So it's a big word, but it's got a very specific meaning. It means turning away the anger. So this is propitiation. How is God's righteous anger towards sinners propitiated, turned away? And the answer is that peace has been made through the death of the Lord Jesus. His death for us has become the propitiation that has turned away God's wrath from us. So it's a big word, propitiation. But we see it two or three times popping up in the scripture. Only two or three times. And some Bible translators don't even like to translate it because they say, who knows what that word means? But we know what it means. It means turning away the anger that we deserve. Something has to be done to turn that anger away. And it's been done in the death of Jesus. His death has been the propitiation. Well, now we can go on because we know these words. And we've got some very difficult verses in chapter 3 of Romans. And they say that if you can understand these verses, you understand the very heart of the gospel. But what he says is, now the righteousness of God has been manifested or been shown, or been revealed, apart from the law. The law shows us God's righteousness, but we're not saved by that. And even though God's righteousness is shown apart from the law and the prophets actually point to it. That's what Paul is saying. And that is the righteousness of God that we can know through faith in Jesus, through believing in him. For there's no distinction. We have all sinned. That's what he's shown already. And fall short of the glory of God. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So I could pick on somebody now and ask them just to explain those last couple of lines, couldn't I? What does it mean we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus? You would answer, wouldn't you? You'd say, it's simple. We're made right with God just as if we'd never sinned because Jesus paid the price to set us free from our slavery. That's what it means. We are justified through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. But then he goes on and says, through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. What's a propitiation? Oh, it means God's anger is turned away. How? Through Jesus' death for us. And we receive that by faith. In this way, God's righteousness, this was to show God's righteousness. It was to show his righteousness at the present time that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So this is a beautiful phrase, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So I tell you a story. You may know this story. The story is of two men who were at university together and they were studying law together. And one of them studied well, got a job, went on, became a lawyer, and eventually rose through the ranks and later, years later, he became a judge. The other one studied okay, but he was having too much fun at uni and he started drinking and messing around and he fell into bad company and he never practiced his law and his life was a wreck. And he got involved in crime and he got caught. And he's taken to court. And when he comes into court, the evidence is clear. The crime that he's committed, he's guilty of. And the verdict, guilty. But who's sitting on the bench? The guy that's the judge in this case is that man who was his old friend at the university. They were friends at the university and then they got separated. So everybody's watching the judge and saying, what's the judge going to do now? It's his friend. He would like to be merciful to his friend. He'd like to be kind to his friend. But he's a judge and he's got to follow the law. He's got to be just. So will the judge be kind to his friend, give him a light penalty, or will he be just and give him the penalty that the crime deserves? What's he going to do? Which way is he going to go? What will the judge do? So in this case, the judge did something and nobody could say anything. The people who were ready to find fault with him because he wasn't just couldn't say anything. And the people who were ready to find fault with him because he wasn't merciful or kind couldn't say anything. So what did the judge do? Can you see it? Can you work it out? What would he do? This is what the judge did. He's guilty and he fined him, that was the nature of the offence, he fined him the maximum amount that the law said you would have to pay if you committed this crime. He fined him the maximum amount. And then he paid it himself out of his own pocket. Was he just? Yep. Nobody could say he wasn't just. Was he kind? Yes, he was kind. Because he paid the fine himself. So this story is limited, but it illustrates something. And Paul said of God that he was just, but also he was able to justify the ungodly. He was able to justify the guilty. So we know how he did that. God sent his Son into the world to be the Saviour of the world. And it was Jesus who paid the price for our sins. Has God been unjust? Has God contradicted his holy nature by saying, sin doesn't matter? I'll just forget about it? No. Sin has been judged. But it's been judged in an innocent one, so that the guilty could go free. So this is the verse that we saw. He was just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. So Paul says, what becomes of our boasting then? Boasting is excluded. Because there's a rule against boasting? No, but because of faith. This is the meaning of believing in Jesus. This is what it's about. Why do we trust in Jesus for our salvation? The answer is because we've realized that we don't deserve to be saved. We can't earn it, and we can't save ourselves by any means. Therefore, there's only one avenue left, and that is to trust in him. And if he lets us down, of course, we're finished. If the salvation that Jesus died for wasn't true, then we're all lost. But if it is, there's salvation. So Paul says right at the end of this chapter that we hold that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. It's a very simple message, is it not? To be justified, to be made just as if you'd never sinned, to be justified. How? Not by doing, but by believing, by trusting in what Jesus has done. We're justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So this is so important. If you could memorize that, if nothing else, then that would be the key that would unlock the mercies of God. So there's a memory, something to memorize. I'm going to keep doing this memory stuff. If you make the effort to memorize it, you'll become rich. If you don't make the effort, you're like a person walking past a $50 note on the footpath and not bothering even to bend down and pick it up. You're missing out on something which is of great value to you, more than the $50 note. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the words of truth that are in the gospel, and we pray that we would not tune out and zone out and forget, but we'd really learn the meaning of these words and the depth and the wonder of this message of forgiveness and salvation. Oh Lord, bring conviction, bring revelation. We ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen.